Well, turn any Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we will conclude our little mini series within a series on being salt and light. We will be in verses 13 through 16 again today, and we will conclude this portion. Follow along as I read, starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, some of us come before you today with a very heavy heart. Some of us are with a joyful heart. Some of us are with an angry heart. Lord, all of us are coming before you. Lord, regardless of what the last week has had in store for us or what the coming week has to come, Lord, let us find just a little bit of rest for the next hour as we sit and contemplate what it means to be salt and light. Even in the midst of the darkest situations and sometimes during the most difficult situations is when we can shine the brightest. And let that be our heart's prayer today. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. The opening lines of the book of Jude, the writer says that he wanted to make every effort to write to you about our common salvation. But, you know, since there were people coming in unaware that he wanted to make an effort to teach them about false teachers. I had the same thought in the sense that I had every intent to get through Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 16 in 1 week. And here we are on week 3 of going through these verses. By the time we get done today, we will have spent roughly 3 hours talking about these verses, and I feel very inadequate as to touching even the surface of the depth of these words. It is some of the most common language that Christians use about being salt and being light, and we flippantly allow it to come off of our tongues. But the reason why it's so prevalent and so easy for us to boil off our tongues is because we've heard it so often. And the reason why we've heard it so often is because it is so important. It is utterly critical to understand what Jesus is saying when he is telling his disciples that they are salt and they are light. It is your greatest responsibility as a child of God to be salt and light. 2 weeks ago, we looked at what the responsibility of the Christian was. We said that it is the responsibility of the Christian to be salt and to be light. Jesus says, you are the salt, you are the light. It's not a question of if, it's not a question of what you attain to, it's a question of what you are. You are salt and you are light. It's part of your new nature, and there's no one else who can do it. Your unsaved family member, your unsaved mom or dad, or your unsaved child, or your unsaved friend at school, no one else is going to reach them but you. I have lived long enough to know that my past is littered with people that I had chances to share the gospel with that I never did. And it's going to be something that I stand in judgment for. We have a great responsibility as children of God to be what we are, which is salt and light. We also looked at the realm of the Christian. That if we are salt, that means that we are in a world that is decaying. If we are light, we are in a world that is dark. We are standing in contrast to what the world is. The world is decaying and it is dark, and that's how it has always been since the beginning of the fall, since that first moment when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it has only gotten darker And it has only gotten more decaying. It's not getting better. It is getting worse. If there's ever a time for Christians in this country, in this city, in your town, and in your home for you to be salt and light, it's today. The world has never been as dark as it is today. The world has never been as much decay as it is today. It's why it's so critical for us to be the salt and the light. And last week, we spent all week looking at what it meant to be salt and light. What does Jesus mean when he says you're salt? We said that it is a picture of our purity, that there's no substitutes. It's going back to the beatitude of blessed being the pure in heart. We are to be pure. We are to be holy. That's what it means to be salt. You want to be a pure example for others in the world. The more pure you are, the more valuable you become. You are pleasant. You are to add flavor and richness to the conversations, to the world that you live in. You're not to be a Debbie Downer. You're not to be someone who's always down and you bring the conversations down. You are to add flavor, add joy, just like salt does. And I got a couple of texts this week from people who actually got one text from somebody who actually salted the Cassano's pizza. And it was delicious, right? Wait. Yeah. Yeah. Salt on salt is really good. So you add flavor. We are to provoke people. When you take in salt, you become thirsty. So we are to live in such a way that we make other people thirsty for Jesus Christ, make other people thirsty for righteousness, make other people thirsty for what we have that they do not have. We are to be preventative. We are to cauterize the wounds, like in a battlefield. We are to put salt on the wound to keep the infection from spreading. And we are to be preservatives in that we slow the decay that mankind is in. We do not stop it, but we do stand in the gap and we do slow the decay. We are light. Jesus Christ is the source of that light. I am light, is what he says. God says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Jesus Christ says, I am the light. Jesus Christ is the source of the light. We are the conduits of his light. And today we will conclude this study of what it means to be salt and light by looking at the final 2 points of being salt and being light. Charles Spurgeon once said, Christ never contemplated the production of secret Christians, Christians whose virtues would never be displayed, pilgrims whose travel to heaven would travel to heaven by night and never be seen by the fellow pilgrims or anyone else. Jesus Christ never intended to have secret Christians. We are all to be on display. We are all to be salt and to be light. You cannot hide it. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, as it says in verse 14. If you're a child of God, you cannot hide that fact. It will come out if you are a child of God. We are not called to live in the shadows, but in the light. We are not called to have a quiet faith that no one ever hears about. We are to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ. It's not easy. It's not always safe. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We are engaged in a warfare that we can't see with our own eyes. Around us, if God would peel back the curtain into the spiritual realm, you would see a spiritual battle, a real spiritual battle going on. And we are engaging in that. So it's not always safe. We are behind enemy lines. We are like the elite soldiers who are parachuted in far behind enemy lines, and we are sent there to do great battle with the enemy. So because of that, there are some risks that Christians face. There are risks that we will come in contact with. Since we are salt in a decaying world, and we are light in a dark world, that means that's where we live, and therefore we have to do battle with that. And we are in hostile territory, a war zone. And there are some risks that we have. At the outset, I want to make clear, and we will talk about it in just a few minutes, there is no sense in Scripture that you can lose your salvation. That's not the risk. You cannot lose what you did not ever have, other than God giving it to you. You didn't earn your salvation, so you cannot lose your salvation. But Jesus does lay out for his disciples two enormous risks that you need to be on a lookout for in your life. And the first risk is the risk of contamination. We are salt in a decaying world. And Jesus says in verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, right? We are the most valuable possession of the earth, and we are in that decaying world. But if salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? Right? Once salt loses its saltiness, you can't make it salty again. It's done being salty. It's done doing its job. It's no longer salty. You cannot make it salty again. It becomes tasteless, which means to be cheap or without flavor. There's no flavor on it at all. It's like the salt substitutes that they have in the grocery store. That doesn't taste like salt. And you know it doesn't taste like salt. You become some cheap knockoff that is of no value and it cannot be made salty again. Once you lose your saltiness as a child of God, how can you be made salty again? We live on an edge. All of us live on an edge. And if we go over the edge, how can we be made salty again? And the way that salt becomes tasteless is by contamination, by something, by introducing into that which is pure, the pure salt, by introducing an impurity into the salt, and that contaminates the salt, and that's what makes the salt less tasty. It's not, doesn't lose its saltiness on its own, it's because something has contaminated it. Something has gotten into the salt and has made it impure and therefore has taken away the saltiness. And once it becomes impure, it is difficult, if not impossible, to make it pure again. In the days of Jesus, when he's speaking to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee, where they got most of their salt was from the Dead Sea, they would go into the Dead Sea and they would have to be careful where they gathered it from. If they gathered it from the wrong area, it would have salt that was contaminated with other minerals, making it not a pure salt, and it would not have any flavor to it. They would take the salt, just like we do, and they'd put it in a separate container in their home and keep it away from all the other minerals that could contaminate it and make it less salty. Jesus is telling his disciples not to allow the world that they are to be salt in, not to allow that decaying world to leach into them. And it is a real danger of contamination. Jesus does not call us to live in a commune down in the Bahamas away from everyone else. He calls us to be children of salt in the midst of the decaying world. And therefore, there is a great danger of that decaying world seeping into who you are. Don't allow the world to cheapen your value. You are pure salt. You are invaluable to the world. And we do not want to become cheap, unusable salt by allowing it to come into our lives. We even see a picture of this in our threefold communions that we do with the feet washing. The reason why we do feet washing in John chapter 13, Jesus says, you don't need to take a whole bath again because you're already clean. But you walk around the world and you get dust on your feet and you need your feet to be clean, right? You walk through this decaying world and that decay is going to get into us. But we want to make sure that it's not much. And we have to continually be in Christ to keep the decay from spreading into us. And how does it happen? How does the process of contamination occur in our lives? Well, it happens little by little and slowly by slowly. It doesn't happen instantaneously. No time that you've fallen, no time that you've gotten to a point where you see, when I am living not as a child of God, but as a child of the enemy almost, when any time that you find yourself living as you should not be, if you look back, it's something that happened gradually. And oftentimes, you will ask yourself, well, how did I get here? How did I get to this point? This isn't what I wanted. This isn't what I wanted to live, how I wanted to live, and how am I now doing this thing? There are thousands of Christians who fall into sin who are like, how did this happen? Well, it happens slowly. It's like the old wives' tale about the frog in the pot of water, right? You put a frog in a pot of water, and it just stays there. If you slowly crank up the heat, it would just stay in the pot of water and boil itself to death. I don't know if that's true. I always wanted to try that as a kid, but I was always told no. But that's so what is believed that that story is true. We won't actually try it. But that's what happens. You get into the salt, you get into the decaying world, and just over time, it just gets on you. It starts to come in. It starts to impact how you think. It starts to impact how you feel. It starts to impact how you talk and you think, right? That's what happens. That's how the contamination happens. It always starts with having an association with the wicked. It always begins with who you associate with. You need to be very careful about who you associate with on an ongoing basis. Your closest friends should not be unbelievers, young people. Your most closest friend and your most closest pal should not be someone who is not a child of God. It should be somebody who is a child of God. If you don't have that, you should be praying for that, looking for that, finding ways to get it, starting it even in your own church, trying to make connections in your own church. It is critical that you have your closest friends be children of God, not to be those who are not followers of Jesus. If your best friends are non-Christians, you are in very, very dangerous territory. They do not love whom you love. In fact, the Bible tells us that they hate who you love. They do not care about things that you should care about. They do not care about righteousness. They do not care about Jesus Christ. They do not care about you living a godly Christian life. In fact, they might often encourage you to do things that are wrong. You may think that you're influencing them, but most of the time, the subtle influence goes the other way around. The landscape of Christian backsliders and Christian apostasy is littered with Christians who did not do a good job at who they associated with. Thousands of Christians have been led down a wrong path by being with the wrong person. See it time and time again. If you're sharing the gospel with them, and you're telling them about Jesus Christ, and you're being a godly influence on them, and you're preventing them from going to places that they shouldn't go, or doing things that they shouldn't do, if you're doing that, then praise God, keep at it. But ask yourself the honest question, am I really influencing them towards Christ, or do I just want to hang out with them? Because usually if you coach to somebody, especially a young person, and say, should you really be hanging out with those friends? They will always say, well, Jesus was a friend with sinners, right? That's what they always say. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Well, yeah, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but they all knew that they were sinners. Don't use the Bible as an scapegoat. Ask yourself honestly, am I really influencing them? Am I really telling them about Jesus Christ? Am I opening my mouth to them, speaking the word of God to them? Or do I just want to hang out with them? When you associate with the wicked, the Bible is crystal clear about which way the influence goes. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. That is even has an indication of teaching. Like, don't even listen to bad teaching. Like, don't go to somebody, even if they're a Christian and they have really bad ideas, don't go to them and be influenced by their thoughts. Bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 through 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in this path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. That's how it happened. You go from walking with the wicked to standing with the wicked to sitting with the wicked. That's the progression that happens. First we walk, then we stop and look, then we sit and participate. And that's always the case. Where does the contamination of the world start at? It starts with who you associate with. And then next, it starts with suppressing the word of God. You go from associating with the wicked to suppressing the word. Far too many Christians suppress the veracity or the truth of Scripture. They make excuses and they say, well, the Bible says this, but, you know, I'm living, you know, with these people. They might say things like, I believe the Bible. I believe that it's the word of God. But the Bible was written so long ago that they didn't have the knowledge that we have of science. So they had no idea anything about evolution or where the world came from. Now we have all of this knowledge of science that the Bible didn't have. So the Bible might say that, you know, God created the world in 7 days, 6 days in Genesis 1, but we know that that couldn't happen. So let me start suppressing what the Word of God says and make science my God, not the Word of God. I had a teacher in biology, my biology teacher in high school, that I was sharing the gospel with, and I gave her some answers in Genesis books by Ken Ham, who most of you probably know. And she came back to me like after a week after she had watched him, and she was livid with me. And she went to church somewhere, and she told me that she's a Christian, and she believes the whole Bible except the first 11 chapters that she thought was just poetry. Now, if I'd had that conversation today, I'd take her to other places in the Bible that talks about God creating the world. But back then, I didn't have any words to say, right? I didn't know what to do. But she just said, well, I believe the Bible, just not the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters is just poetry. That's minimizing the Word of God. Or perhaps somebody might say, the Bible was written long ago when we had not evolved in society to understand relationships. And so that's why they're so anti-gay and anti-homosexual. You know, the Bible was written in a time when all that kind of stuff was wrong and looked down upon. But today we are more educated, we are more intelligent, we are more open, and we understand things, and we don't want to, you know, we want to see that expressed. And they didn't understand that a guy can love a guy just like a guy can love a woman. So the Bible can't be right. You take all that language out, is how you start to deal with that. That's what happens. If you don't think that the Word of God is absolute truth and what it says, you will always start to compromise what it says and see what it says and say, well, that's not really what it means, because this thing says this is true. If you find yourself beginning to do that, perk up. If you find yourself beginning to make compromises with the Word of God, perk up. Pay attention. You are being contaminated. You do not start out with the basis that something else is true, and you go to the Bible to see if it's right, if the Bible agrees with that thing that is true. You start off knowing that the Word of God is absolute truth, and everything else is brought into submission to what this says. And it's not a blind faith. It is a real faith that believes that God wrote this book. And if God wrote this book, He has more of a scientific mind than what we have today. So He knows how to write His word to be in line with what things may or may not appear to be right. Because He is the ultimate source of truth. You start out knowing that the Word of God is absolute truth. And when you start to minimize that, you are opening yourself up to decay. We need to be like the Bereans, who in Acts 17:11 says, now these, speaking of the Bereans, were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians. For they received the word, speaking that Paul and Silas was coming. They received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Think about that. The Bereans had the apostle Paul come to them and speak to them. And they did not believe what the Apostle Paul said unless if it would agree with Scripture. Their source of truth was not Paul. Their source of truth was not the apostles. Their source of truth was the Word of God. That's what we need to lift up. When you begin to associate with the world and associate with the wicked, you will come in direct conflict with the Word of God. And the only one of two things will happen. Either you would stand firm on the Word of God and begin to disassociate from the wicked, or you would stay associating with the wicked and you would have to suppress the truth of the Word of God. And if you do that, you will end up adoring the world and loving the world and participating in it. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. When you begin to associate with wicked and suppress the Word of God, you will end up loving that which you do not want to love. And you will find yourself in a state of contamination. Without fail, when we associate with evil and we suppress the Word of God, you will end up falling into sin. And you will end up being contaminated. That's the risk. And what happens when that occurs? What Jesus tells us. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? Then what happens? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Again, Jesus is not saying that you lose your salvation. When Jesus says that you are good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men, he is not saying that I cast you off and you lose your salvation. The Bible is very clear about your state in terms of your relationship and standing before Jesus Christ if you are child of his. For God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand, not even yourself. If you're a child of God, you're in Jesus' hand, and even you can't jump out of it. Romans 5:8-10, God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than have been justified by his death, we shall be saved by his life. If you were an enemy of Jesus Christ, you were his absolute abject enemy. That's when he died for you and saved you. It can't get any worse than that. You cannot lose what you did not earn. It is a gift, and Jesus Christ is not an Indian giver. 1 John 2:25, this is a promise that he himself made to us, eternal life. So Jesus is not saying that you can lose your salvation if you lose your saltiness. So what does he mean? Well, if you take his phrase apart, I think that it means two things. It means, first of all, you're no longer valuable to him. And that should be of great angst in your heart. To no longer be valuable to Jesus. He says, it is good for nothing anymore. You're not valuable. You're a common earthenware vessel that I will put back up on the shelf and never come out and display and use. You're no longer pure. You're no longer valuable. You can no longer add flavor. You can no longer preserve meat. You can no longer cauterize wounds. You can no longer make people thirsty. So I just don't have any need for you right now. Is that what you want to have happen in your life? For Jesus to say, I don't have any value for you. So not only are you not valuable to him anymore, you are just common. You just go unnoticed. It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You don't have any influence on the world, so you're just thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. In the days of Christ, in the ancient days, what they would do if salt would become contaminated and it would not be of any value anymore. They wouldn't just throw it out back in the vegetable garden, right? Because that would kill the garden. They would take the contaminated salt and they'd walk out to the path where everybody walks, and they would just dump the salt on that path. And then the people would just keep walking over it and would just grind the salt down, and they wouldn't even notice it was there, and they'd grind it into the dirt, and it would just be there, part of the dirt. It would just fade into the dirt, and it would go unnoticed, and it was just kind of common dirt. Jesus isn't saying that you lose your salvation. Jesus says that if you lose your tastiness, if you lose your saltiness, you have no value to Him in His gospel spreading work of the kingdom of God. You're just to be like common salt tossed on the ground. The Bible does give us some indication as what it's like to be contaminated by the world. Numbers 33:55 tells us that you become miserable. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, speaking of the people of Israel going into the land of Canaan, if you do not drive them out, right? If instead you allow them to contaminate you, if you do not drive them out of the land, then it will come about that those whom you let remain of them will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides, and they will trouble you in your land in which you live. You do not get rid of it, it would just stay there and kind of just like be a prick on your eyes. Like when you go hiking and you get some thistles on your leg and it cuts your leg and it just stays, burns, it doesn't go away. When you allow yourself to be contaminated, you find yourself to be in a miserable situation. You open yourself up to idolatry, which is the root of all evil. All sin that you commit is ultimately an act of idolatry. Do you know that? Every sin that you commit is an act of idolatry. Every time you sin, you take Jesus off of the throne and you put something else on top of it. And you say, "This is my God, and I will do what it wants me to do." So all sin is idolatry. And you open yourself up to that. Deuteronomy 7:25. The graven images of their gods, you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it. You might become disqualified. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself might not be disqualified. You beat, bruise your body. Your fleshly body wants to sin. And every day, every minute of every day, your sinful fleshly body wants to take that fleshly craving of sin and just consume it. And every day you have to beat that body. You have to bruise that body. You have to discipline that body so that it does not take control of your life. Because if you allow it to take control, you allow the flesh to take control, you will become disqualified. That's like become tasteless. You can bring shame to your family. Proverbs 28:7. He who keeps the law is a discerning son, but he who is a companion of gluttons humiliates his father. Whenever I hear on the news, unfortunately we hear it more and more often these days, of a prominent, well-known pastor or somebody who has fallen into sin, I always think of the family. The family is dealing with that shame just like the person is. How much better would our world be if we would just think about how our actions impact our family? Our sins are not our own. They impact everyone around us. You can lose your testimony. If you are stained by the world and contaminated by the world, and you act just like your friends, right? If you're hanging around unsaved people all the time and you're associating with the wicked people and you go to make a stand and the whole time you've been talking like them, acting like them, thinking like them, what testimony are you going to be able to have? They're not going to believe your testimony. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I said that you cannot lose your salvation, but you can lose the assurance of your salvation. You can lose the feeling and the knowledge that you have in your heart that you are saved. And we've all battled with that. Every person who is a child of God has battled with it at some point in their life of wondering, am I really a child of God, or am I not saved? We've all battled with that. And when you allow the word to contaminate you, you open yourself up for that loss of assurance feeling. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply more excellence. And in your more excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So Peter is telling the recipients here, he's telling them to do great battles, to keep at your faith, your more excellence, your knowledge, your self-control, your perseverance, your godliness, your brotherly kindness, and your love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours, so if you see them in your life, and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how to be useful to God? You want to know how, let's say you've lost your saltiness, because that's just an analogy. Say you've lost it, you want to regain it. This is how you regain it. You start to apply faith, more excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. You start that and you build that saltiness back up. If that qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Look at verse 9. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purifications from his former sins. That's losing your assurance of your salvation. If you do not have, if you're not doing a struggle of faith, and you're not struggling to have more excellence, which means a good behavior, if you're not struggling to know more about Jesus Christ, and if you're not battling and maintaining self-control and discipline in your life, and you're not persevering in the faith, and you're not living a life of godliness, and you're not showing brotherly kindness, and you're not showing love, if you're not doing that, you have forgotten your former purification from your former sins. You forget it. I've forgotten it. And you sit there and you wonder, well, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, maybe you're not doing this. Maybe you've allowed your life to be contaminated with the world around you, and therefore you don't have any assurance that you're saved. God does not give assurance of salvation where there shouldn't be. Because if you live your whole life with none of this going on, if you never care about any of that stuff, you're not a child of God. So why would God say, well, I'm just going to give him some assurance? Even though he's living like a devil, I'll assure him that he's saved. God does that. Just like your body, if you prick your finger and your nervous system says, oh, that hurts. That's why God does that, right? Your body knows that something's wrong with your hand. Oh, there's a prick there. There's bleeding. I need to tape it up. That's why God does that to us. He gives us a lack of assurance if we're not living for him to make us live rightly for him. So you need to watch out who you associate with, and you need to uplift the Word of God as the ultimate source of truth, and you need to refrain from loving the world and maintain your pure saltiness in the world of decay. Strive to be the pure salt that can be used by the Master. The second risk that we have, that we see in verse 15, is that of shame. It's an incredible thought that you can be ashamed of Jesus and that I can be ashamed
of Jesus.
But that is the risk that we have. We have the light. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. But look at verse 15. Nor do men, he's given the example of what people don't do to show what Christians are actually doing at times. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So often we take our light and we put it under a peck measure, or we put it under a bushel, we cover it up because we don't want the world to know. There's no other reason why you hide the light other than you don't want the world to know. I don't want them to know I'm a Christian. I don't want them to see the light of the gospel in me. We are ashamed sometimes of the redemptive power of the gospel. Sometimes we're like Jonah was sent to Nineveh. And why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? You remember? Because he didn't want God to save the Ninevites. And he knew God would. What a shame that is to think that I don't want to share the gospel with that person because God just might save them. But we've all had that thought. Usually we're ashamed of our own sins. We think, I cannot tell other people about Jesus Christ because I have so much sin in my life. And that is, if that's true, then you need to clean up the sin. And I need to clean up the sin, right? That's why it's so important to constantly be working and getting rid of the sin in your life. But don't let your sin in your life prevent you from giving the gospel. Satan knows you're a sinner. And when the opportunity comes to share the gospel, he wants you to be so ashamed of that that you cover up the light. Men do not light a lamp and put it under a peck measure. If you do that, you defeat the whole purpose. If you have the light and you put it under a peck measure, you put it underneath a bushel, the light's still there, so you still have salvation, but we hid it so others don't see. And why would we ever do that? Why would you ever hide a light so somebody else can't see in the dark? What's the one reason? Right? You don't want them to see. You don't want them to see. It's the only reason I can think of why, if I have the light and somebody is dark and I'm like, yeah, I'm going to keep it under a bushel. I don't want them to see it. I don't want them to see. I'll keep them in the dark. I will keep my light hidden so that they stay in the dark. The only reason why. We're ashamed of the light. Sometimes we are ashamed of the true light, so we find a phony light to display instead of the true light that maybe isn't quite as offensive. And that's what the American Evangelical Church has done in the battle of abortion. We have exchanged the true light of the gospel for the phony light of constitutional rights. And Jesus agrees with me. That's why he's sending so much wind. We have banked all of our efforts. The American Evangelical Church has banked all of its efforts on overturning Roe versus Wade. And that's not the problem. Roe versus Wade is not the problem in our country. When we overturn, because I fully believe Roe versus Wade will be overturned, and the American church has put all of its efforts in overturning Roe versus Wade by getting the right justices and judges and Republicans and all this kind of stuff, so that eventually we can overturn Roe versus Wade. Then what happens when Roe versus Wade gets overturned? What happens? Does abortion go away? Abortion doesn't go away. Abortion then becomes a state issue, and each state will begin to pass laws, and eventually you have some states, probably most states, will start off saying, well, abortion is illegal in our state. But slowly, over time, all of the states will begin to pass laws that makes abortion legal. You see it with drugs today. The world, this country is this, each state is passing legislation to legalize marijuana, legalize this drug, legalize that drug. 50 years ago, 10 years ago, that was unheard of. And now the state of Oregon just passed a law this past election to decriminalize heroin and cocaine so that you don't go to jail if you do that kind of stuff. You get a fine and you get help. The governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, this past year made the World Trade Center pink to celebrate, and they cheered the passing of the Reproductive Health Act in the state of New York that legalized abortion up until the moment of birth. You can be the last day before someone, a nine-month pregnant woman can in New York go and murder a child within their body now. That's what happens when we exchange the true gospel light for a false light of constitutional rights and make it a battle of rights, not a battle of righteousness. The state of Colorado, this past election, passed Proposition 114 that restored the gray wolf to the state of Colorado so they can now introduce the gray wolf back into the great state of Colorado. The very next proposition was Proposition 115 that they voted down by 60%, which banned all late-term abortions. Gray wolves? Okay. Late-term abortions? Uh-uh. You know, we want those late-term abortions. So when the American church has exchanged the true light that calls abortion evil, abortion is an act of idol worship. It is sacrificing a child at the altar of sexual freedom, sacrificing a child at the altar of career, or at the altar of family embarrassment, or social pressures, or workplace advancement, or convenience. It is literally taking a child at that altar and sacrificing it. That's what abortion is. That's the light of the gospel onto abortion. It's not whether the woman has the right to choose or not. Abortion is evil because it's idolatry. And the church stopped calling it that a long time ago. The church doesn't call abortion idolatry. The church calls it unconstitutional. The church says the baby has rights. And that all might be true. That's all a phony light. That's not the light of the gospel that calls it what it is. And we wonder why the world continues to go into decay and continues to get darker, because we don't give it what the Word of God says. Instead, we take the light of the gospel and we put it underneath a peck measure, or we put it underneath a bushel. Jesus says, don't do that. Only a fool does that. Instead of doing that, put the lamp on the lampstand and give light to all who are in the house. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of salvation. It is the light that shines bright forth to give light into the dark world. It gives light into all who are in the house. It could be that your faint little light that maybe you have that you don't think is very bright, it could be that your faint little light is the only light in the house that you're around. Don't hide it. Put it up on the lampstand. Make it something visible so everybody can see it. So do not allow ourselves to be contaminated. Do not allow ourselves to be shamed, as that is the risk that the Christian faces day in and day out. And that leads us lastly to the radiance of the Christian. The light that we shine is not our own. The light that we shine, we reflect, or we radiate the light that comes from Jesus Christ. And there are two parts in verse 16 that I want us to consider. And what does it mean for us to be radiant Christians? The first is that we are to treasure the sun. Let your light shine before all men in such a way that they may see your good works. That's the first phrase of verse 16. What does that mean? Some say that the light shining is your good works. Some say that when Jesus says, let your light shine before all men, that light is, verse 16, your good works. But I don't think that's what it is. The light is illuminating the good works, right? The light is shining on the good works. It's like taking a flashlight and saying, look at that, right? So you are to live in such a way that your light focuses the beam of attention someplace else. So first question you need to ask yourself is, what is the light then? If the light is not the good works, what is the light? In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, the light is pretty obvious to see. The light is the Beatitudes. Live the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes shine the light on something that you want people to see. Your light is shining on something. When you live the Beatitudes, you're shining a light someplace else. So what are the Beatitudes showing? What are they to be illuminating? What is it that they're to be showing? They are to be showing the good works. And what then is the good works? The key to understanding verse 16 is to know what it means to have the good works be displayed. And the works that we have to do have nothing to do with us. People don't see us living the Beatitudes and praise Jesus because we're living the Beatitudes. They praise Jesus, they praise the Father, when our lives illuminate a good work. So therefore, the question is, what are the good works? Are the good works the Beatitudes? I just said no. The good works are not the Beatitudes. It's not how you live that makes people praise. It's something different, something deeper. It is, first of all, faith in Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verse 26. Jesus is in the context here. He is talking about the miracles that he's doing, and people were perceiving that he was doing different things, and he had just gotten done the walking on the water. In verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of loaves and were filled. So Jesus is chastising those who are coming to Jesus, not because of who he is, but because of what he gave them, right? Jesus is chastising us when we come to him to get something. Do not work for the food which perishes. All that stuff goes away. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures until eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for in him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And listen to this question. They said, therefore, to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? So what do I have to do in order to work the works of God, in order to do good works? What are the good things I need to do? Jesus answered them and said, this is the work. So they asked, well, what are the many works that we have to do? Jesus says, there's one thing you have to do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent to you, who has sent you, who he has sent. What is the work that you do? It's God's work. It is the work of God. And what is that work? It is faith in Jesus Christ. The first and great work that Jesus is speaking of here in verse 16, all of your efforts and all of your light is to be shining on the fact that you have faith in Jesus Christ. That's your first great work you're to illuminate. That Jesus Christ is your Savior and that you have faith in him. The Beatitudes illuminate and shine the light on the King of the kingdom of the new kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We are servants in that kingdom. He is the King. And our lives are to live in such a way that we cause people to see a great work that we have faith in him. But more than that, along with that, in direct context of the Sermon on the Mount, what is your good works? It is treasuring Christ. Treasuring Jesus Christ. And how you see that is in the Beatitudes, that you see Jesus Christ is more valuable than the riches of this world. So you are blessed because you are poor in spirit. You treasure Jesus Christ more than you find joy in your sin, so therefore you mourn. You treasure Jesus Christ more than getting your way, so you are gentle. You treasure Jesus Christ and godliness, so therefore you hunger and thirst for righteousness. You treasure Jesus Christ more than revenge, and so therefore you're merciful. You treasure Jesus Christ more than sinful evil thoughts, so therefore you are pure in heart. You treasure Jesus Christ more than getting your way and being angry with other people, so you are trying to reconcile people to God. But most clearly, the most visible way that your light shines the brightest, the most godly work that you can display, is seen most prevalent in the last beatitude. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. You want to know what makes Jesus look marvelous? And you want to know what lifts Jesus up above all other things? And you want to know how to shine a light so bright that people see it and do something about it? Is in the midst of persecution, you say, Jesus is worth it. In the midst of suffering, you say, Jesus is worth the suffering. Jesus is worth it. The disciples rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer the shame. When we love Jesus and all of our world is falling apart because we love Jesus, you lose your job because you're unwilling to sink to the standards of the company that you work for. That time is coming. If you work in non-Christian environments like I do, it is coming very rapidly where if you do not only like you already have to say that I can work with anybody, regardless of sexual gender or sexual, you know, creed or whatever they want to have, I can work with that. I kind of already have to say that. But the time is coming very quickly when you have to say not only that you accept that lifestyle. That time is coming if you work for a non-Christian company like I do. And when you say, I quit or fire me because Jesus is worth it, that's when Jesus looks valuable. You mean you're willing to give up your job for Jesus? Just compromise and say, just sign the letter, just do it. That time is coming. When you lose your property, as I talked about in Hebrews, you joyfully gave up your property for other people, the seizure of your property because you're a child of God. When that time comes in America and we begin to see Christians losing their businesses and losing their jobs, are we going to go to the courts and fight our legal battles? Or are we going to rejoice that I have been counted worthy to suffer the shame of the Son and I have lost it all for Him? What are we going to do? What makes Jesus look glorious? What makes Him look marvelous to the world that they don't understand, and they ask questions as to why do you have so much hope when your whole world is falling apart? Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Whom have you in heaven but God? That is the treasure. Jesus is everything. When people see us treasuring Jesus above all other things in this world, choosing Him over popularity, over wealth, over anything in this world, and He is our most prized possession, even in the midst of everything falling apart, that makes Jesus look valuable. That shines the light into the world to see. We all know the song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." But would you rather have Jesus than friends or family? Would you rather have Jesus than a career and security? Would you rather have Jesus, if you're single, than ever getting married? Would you rather have Jesus than illicit sexual pleasure? Would you rather have Jesus than going into debt to buy the thing that you shouldn't buy? Would you rather have Jesus than drug or alcohol? Would you rather have Jesus than your anxiety or your fears? Would you rather have Jesus than your secret sin that no one knows about? That makes Jesus viable when we put it all away and we say, "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forever." When that happens, when we treasure Jesus, when we let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works of faith and treasuring Jesus in the midst of suffering, when we do that, the men will glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, when we think of glorifying your Father who is in heaven, you and I, as children of God, think about it in terms of the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The first question of the Westminster Confession of Faith that many of us maybe know. And we think of it in terms of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, do all that you do, do all to the glory of God. Or in 1 Peter 4:11, we're to do all things that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, right? We want to live in such a way that all of our life glorifies God. But what does it mean that other men see your light, that let your light shine before men, speaking of unsaved people, of let your light shine in such a way that the men see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven? What does it mean for those people to glorify the Father who is in heaven? And I've struggled with this for a long time in my life, trying to understand what does Jesus mean when he says that. What does Jesus mean when he says for other people to glorify your Father in heaven? Does that mean that they say, "Well, man, I've seen the change in your life. You know, your God, you know, must be good for you, that you have a God that you can help cause you to change"? That's not what it means. The word "glorify your Father who is in heaven" means to praise or extol, or magnify, celebrate, or impart glory. That's not just filthy little praises that people give to you because of how you live your life. What Jesus is saying is that you live in such a way and you let your light, you live the Beatitudes, fully live those Beatitudes, and your light shines on the gospel of Jesus Christ, on the faith in Him, and on treasuring Jesus in such a way that there in that darkened world, there begins a light flicker of light in your friends and family. That one day you keep living it, and we are to live as walking evangelists, so that one day they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. What does that mean? It means one day they may repent and bow down and worship Him as you do. The only way to get your unsaved loved ones and your unsaved friends and your unsaved children to come to Jesus Christ is not by telling them what they're doing is wrong, but by treasuring Jesus above everything else, and they see that Jesus is most valuable. That's the only way to get them to glorify the Father who is in heaven. You cannot make them, you can only show them that Jesus is all things to all people. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You have a great responsibility. You have a dangerous realm of living in a dark and decaying world. You have a great role of being salt and light. You have a great risk of contamination and of being ashamed, but you have a marvelous radiance that you can treasure Jesus above all things and bring glory to the Father by living in such a way that people see that Jesus is more important than everything to Matt McGriff, He's lost it all, but he loves that Jesus. I need that. That's what it means to be salt and light. We live in a dark and decaying world that needs us more than ever. You need to be salt. You need to be light. Because if it's not you, it's not going to be anyone else. Don't think someone else is going to be the salt and someone else is going to be the light. You are the salt. You are the light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us live in such a way that people see us treasuring you above all other things. You are the salt, you are the light, is your command to us. Cause us to be that salt and to be that light, to get rid of all the things that are standing in the way, to take off the bushel that is hiding the light, and let us shine the light into our own hearts first, to expel on the darkness in our own hearts, and therefore then to shine the light of treasuring you above all other things. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.